start, I'd invite anyone to take any portable objects, particularly sharp ones, and place them underneath your seats. Okay? I mean, it's for everyone's safety, particularly mine, but you might miss, right? There's a lot of people here, so, and I realize that is an unusual beginning for a sermon, but I think you'll understand when I tell you what we're preaching about. Today, we are looking at Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, which is all about the relationship of men and women in marriage, and it's full of those loaded words. You guys already know where this is going, right? Submission, headship, one flesh, fear or respect, and of course, love. We all like love. So right off the bat, I do know that this is a difficult sermon to preach. I probably lost most of you already. It's difficult because not only that these words have been misused, you know, we will talk about how they've been misused or misheard. We might talk about that too. Actually, when I first wrote this sermon, I thought I'd talk about that, but I don't think I will. But because there's likely not a single one of us that are coming to this text fresh. Many of us, or likely most of us, already have a strong opinion about what we think about this text, and a corresponding strong emotion attached to it. Right? For some of us, this is a text that we are comfortable with. But I won't ask those people to raise their hands, all three of you. You know, it won't be many. Because for many of us, this is a text that at best makes us deeply uncomfortable, and at worst is an example of the Bible's sexism, misogynism, and self-justifying patriarchal bias. Let's just name it. For many, this is a text that if we're generous, we ignore it, and if we're cynical, we snicker at it. And I get that, and I've done that myself. So I'm going to make a plea right at the beginning of this sermon. Give this text a chance. Take a moment to bring your questions and use your pens. Feel free to use your bulletin and write down your questions right now. Be honest with yourself about your fears, your history with this text, because some of you, I realize, do have significant pain connected to this very passage. But this morning, I am humbly asking you to give this text a chance, to be open to the possibility that this text is not an oops. Right, not an accidental insertion of first century social hierarchies into the Bible, but that maybe, just perhaps, the Holy Spirit was as involved in writing this text through Paul as he was in writing the rest of Ephesians. Let's assume that. And let's be honest too, right? Because that assuming that doesn't mean we can assume that all our interpretations of this text are all similarly directly from the Holy Spirit. Hard texts are hard. We talked about that last time I preached. And unlike my last sermon, which was quite hard because the meaning was clear, this sermon is hard because getting to the meaning will take some work. It takes work from me, but it will also take work from you. Hearing the Word of God is something we do together through the gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit together among us. So will you join me as we listen together for God's Word in Ephesians 5, 22, or 21 actually, to 33. So let's read it. And just like last time, because it is a difficult text, let's stand in reverence for the word. And I'll read it for you. Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, where to start? There, we've just read it. Well, how about the beginning? Except that the beginning in this case isn't where you think. There's kind of two beginnings. We started with verse 21, which not all people do when they preach this text. It's a framing verse that makes one thing clear right off the bat. Who is called to submit? Everyone to everyone else. And what's our common reason for submitting to each other? Yeah, our fear of the Lord, or in other words, our reverence for Christ. So two things at least are very clear. Number one, we're all called to submit to each other. And number two, we do that because we're all here for the same purpose, to give honor and loyalty and obedience to Jesus Christ. Everything else we talk about today flows from those two points. That's crucial to keep in mind. Everything, and one more thing, for we're not actually at the beginning yet. The beginning is actually found a few verses earlier in Ephesians 5, in the section that David preached from last week. And here we need to do a short review, if you'll forgive me. Remember David's anchor verse last week, Ephesians 5:15? Be very careful then how you live. You do slide number two. That verse of caution led to, sorry, Cheryl, if you have it. Cheryl's working hard. I only gave her the slides this morning. That verse of caution led to three pieces of advice. Three, not this way, but rather that way, contrasts. Be careful, then, how you live, which means that you should live not as unwise, but as wise, not foolishly, but understanding what the Lord's will is, and not in drunkenness, but being filled with the Spirit. You know, the reason I'm doing this review is to make something clear that's clear in the Greek, but is not so clear in English. For in our English Bibles, be filled with the Spirit gets lost in the middle of this paragraph. But it's not just something Paul throws in as a counterpoint to drunkenness, because it's actually the beginning. That command is the beginning of a whole new sentence that starts in verse 18b and continues all the way through verse 21, the submit one to another verse. You know, that sentence looks something like this. You can do slide number three. Be filled with the Spirit, in verse 18, results in five things. This is how it works. When you're filled with the Spirit, there's your main verb in there, your main command. It results in speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It results in singing. It results in making music. It results in giving thanks and gratitude. And it results in submitting to each other in fear, in reverence of Christ. And I get that this seems technical so far, so please stay with me. We need to clear a path to where we're going. What's the point, you might ask? The big point is this. We are quite used to thinking that being filled with the Spirit leads to worship, that it leads to praise, that it leads to music, that it leads to gratitude and thanksgiving. No one here would blink an eye if you said that. But when was the last time you heard someone teaching about being filled with the Spirit who connected it to mutual submission in every aspect of life? How many of you have heard that? From marriage to parenting to our work life. Everything past verse 18 is an outworking of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. All the public praise, all the private worship, all the thanksgiving, and even all the submission. And if you think that Paul can just chuck this in there because submission went down easily in the first century, think again. Because for Paul, notice he gives very little attention to the specifics of worship. He just mentions it. He briefly mentions gratitude that results from the Spirit's fullness in our lives. But he spends the next 21 verses, starting with wives and ending with masters, detailing what submission actually looks like in these various contexts. So before we explore what mutual submission looks like in marriage, let's be clear that these words just don't appear out of the blue as Paul's opinions of how society should work. Let's do slide number 4. Oh, thanks, there you go. Now she's way ahead of me. Paul's thought flow works like this. Be filled with the Spirit. That's your overarching command. Being filled with the Spirit results in all those things, but central to that is submitting to one another. That's the result of obedience. That's the result of being filled. And then Paul goes on to give 3 practical examples. Practical example number 1, marriage. That's what we're looking at today. And then David has next week. Practical example number 2, parenting. And number 3, work. All of these instructions are a picture of what our social life will look like if together, not just individually, together we are filled with the Spirit of God. All these instructions are examples of what Spirit-filled submission looks like in every aspect of our lives. Everything Paul says is an outflow of a Spirit-filled life. You got that? That's a lot of pre-work, but it's crucial to understand the frame. This is the frame in which to place Paul's examples, particularly his words to wives. So now let's get started on the example itself. Slide number 5. Why does Paul start with wives? Are his words about wives' submission intended to put women in their place? A sort of preemptive attack? Nothing could be further from the truth. For Paul is being very intentional here and very subversive, actually. In a culture in which the authority clearly rested with men, and in this case, husbands, Paul addresses wives on their own. He gives them the dignity of their own message, their own responsibility, their own will, which makes where he addresses them all the more significant. Notice what Paul's done here. He addresses them first, not after their husbands, but before. This is not an add-on. It's not a footnote. It's not a sidebar to the main event of speaking to the head. No, Paul gives women the dignity of primary address. He speaks to them first. And notice also, you'd have to use your Bibles for this. I don't have it on the slide. And David will have to forgive me for jumping into his text next week. That Paul actually does this with all 3 examples that we just detailed, all 3 examples of submission. In each area of life, Paul intentionally addresses the first member of the relationship with the least amount of power, the least amount of agency, the least amount of dignity. Paul addresses wives before men, he addresses children before parents and fathers, and he addresses slaves before masters. Wives had at least some power in the first century, right? Depending on your social situation, women's power and authority within society was actually changing quickly in the first century. I know we've all heard sermons, some of them here, that talk about how bad it was for women in the first century. And you know, overall, that's true. But it was actually wildly changing times in the first century compared to the centuries after, and particularly for hundreds of years before. For all this notion that women were simply property, it's just not the case. It doesn't fit the facts. They actually have found women were mayors of over 46 cities in the first century. So overwhelmingly, I mean, there's more men mayors than women, but women were actually found to be head of the cities. And in that culture, where you don't have a nation state as much, right, being the head of a city is actually a very powerful position. And women were also in charge of what they called the gymnasiums. That's the if you watch Gladiator, that's where they do all the exercise and stuff, but it's also where they do the instruction. So basically, women have found over 70 examples of women heading up these gymnasiums. So here's women in charge of the city life, civic life. Here's women in charge of the educational system. So it was a wildly changing time in the first century in terms of women's opportunities. But that's only for certain women. These are the elites, right? So there is some power for women if you're in a certain station in society. But Paul addressing children, that's unheard of. And addressing slaves, that's pretty blatantly subversive. So Paul is actually not a misogynist. He respects women. He dignifies women. He gives them agency and responsibility. They are free to choose. Now, I want to point out, too, notice what Paul doesn't say, what we often hear in this text. You ever have this when those of you that are in relationships, this happens with friends, this particularly happens with spouses, where you get an argument and you say something, and the other person says, "Why did you say this?" And you hear what they say, and you think, "You know what, I didn't actually say that." But you heard that, right? Has this happened to anyone else? So, what does this text actually say? Paul has not said, "Wives, obey your husbands." He didn't say that, right? Let's review it. It's worth reviewing. Did Paul tell wives to obey their husbands? No, right? We need to be clear about that. What does he actually say? Submit. Well, what's the difference, you might say? Isn't submission and obedience pretty much the same thing? Well, on one hand, you're right. There's no denying that submission and obedience are related. You'd have to do some crazy dictionary gymnastics to take any sense of obedience out of submission. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by trying to do that. There's too many bad sermons out there that try to make words mean something else than what they obviously mean. But on the other hand, they're not the same. Paul has not given any ammunition to husbands here, has he? There is no blanket command to obey. There's simply a direction: submit. And here the details matter. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as you do to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Because it should. Because it's pretty much the same as the previous verse, right? That includes who? Everyone. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is not identical to obedience, right? That sentence would mean something quite different if it actually said, obey one another out of reverence for Christ. How would that actually work? Anyone thought about what that would actually look like? Right? It wouldn't work. So submission is not identical with obedience, and it's always qualified in the same way our mutual submission is qualified. It is always as you do to the Lord. Is he with me so far? So, and I know, it still stings, doesn't it? And it likely will itch worse when we get to the next two verses. For why should women submit to their husbands? Because he is the head of the wife. Just as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And I completely get, right? Right now, some of you are breaking into full-blown rash. And for those of you who've grown up into the church, I'm sure you've heard lots of sermons which spend most of the time telling you why those verses didn't mean what you thought they meant. And over the last few decades, there has been a significant amount of scholarship actually dedicated to that task, doing detailed word studies on the meaning of head and headship. They've actually provided a fresh view of headship as meaning source rather than authority. Like the difference in meaning when we say the head of a river, right? A lake is the head of a river. It's the source of the river, as opposed to someone being the head of a company, where it clearly means authority. But unfortunately, fast forward a few decades, and scholarship's actually come full circle. Because while there are references in ancient literature to head as source, most of the time, it still means something close to authority. And most importantly, even if when it does mean stuff out in the literature, it was part of what's called the semantic domain, the range of meanings. Yet, where should we actually find out what that particular meaning is in this letter? Well, you see if that word's been used any other times in the letter. And it turns out it has. And it turns out it means something closer to authority in other times in that letter. Right? And it takes some grammatical gymnastics to explain how its meaning has shifted now in just a few verses, particularly since the headship of the husband is paralleled to the headship of Christ over the church. So as much as I wish I could tell you, and I do wish it, that the text doesn't mean what it seems to mean, I can't. wives really are called to submit to their husbands, who really are named as head of the wife in that sense of authority. And it's uncomfortable. Frankly, it's a difficult thing to say. And honestly, I don't actually like saying it out loud. For who among us, let's be honest, men included, but who among us doesn't immediately think of the thousands of ways that that can go south fast? Right? And I mean, we chuckle because we can imagine it, but I know there are also far too many of us here who don't have to imagine it, right? That you know painfully how this gets sin-twisted in ways that cause deep damage to our lives. Damage for all of us, but particularly for women and for children. So let's acknowledge that. But I do want to remind us of the pre-work that we did to get here. Paul's instructions for Christian households are just that. They are instructions for Christian households. And not just Christian culturally, or Christian as people that attend church, or Christian as in good people that happen to grow up in a Christian society. No, these are Paul's instructions for Paul's type of Christians, which is simply people who are filled with the Spirit. All these difficult instructions are not moral weights placed upon you intended to crush you. They are examples of what Spirit-filled submission looks like in a Christian society. There is simply no way that any wife can live in harmony with Paul's instructions without being filled with the Spirit of God. Just the same way that there is no way that we together can live in mutual submission to each other without being filled with the Spirit of God. Spirit-filled and submission go together and are dependent on each other. But Paul's not done. For he spends a whole 3 verses on wives, but then he spends a full 8 verses on husbands. Slide number 6, please. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, let's be honest. On the surface, this looks like husbands got the sweet end of the deal, doesn't it? Wives get instructed to submit. Husbands get told to love. But here's where some cultural background really does help. Submission as a concept burns for us today, doesn't it? Particularly with our sensitivities to sexism and patriarchy. But did Paul's words to wives burn for his original hearers? Not at all. Right? Things might have been changing and in flux in the first century, but overall, Paul gave these first century wives the dignity of being addressed. But his message itself was not radical. The radical part was in the implied choice. It was how he did it. You can choose to do this. It's in your power to submit. He didn't tell the husband to make the wife submit. No, he calls them. And he gives submission dignity. That he tells them submission is an act of worship. It is to the Lord. As opposed to love, which as a concept doesn't burn at all for anyone today. It's a cheap word. It's used as freely for commercial ends, right? I love those shoes. I love that car. I love this food. As for sexual pleasure, we make love. As for relational and emotional bonds, right? I love my dog, I love my mom, I love my spouse. But in the first and previous centuries, love was not part of the package of being a husband. There are almost no ancient texts, either Greek or Roman or even Jewish, that instruct husbands to love their wives in any way. Paul is not giving husbands the sweet end of the deal. He's actually changing all the rules. For husbands might have tolerated Paul addressing their wives directly, because at least he was telling them to submit, which they already thought she should do. But the next natural thing culturally, what husbands are expecting in this passage, would have been for Paul to instruct the husbands on how to rule their homes, how to have authority, with wisdom, of course, and with generosity, right? These are Christian husbands, but with control. The expectation would have been for Paul to give instructions about how to be benevolent monarchs in their own domain, in their homes. Now, let's face it, sometimes that's exactly how this text has been preached, hasn't it? So can you imagine, given the context, the shock that Paul's actual instructions caused? 8 full verses, and not a single word about authority. All you get is the command to love. That's it. Just love. Now, let's be honest. Love as a concept on its own doesn't go far. For twisting love to mean whatever you want can happen in any age, at any time. Love as a concept gets cheap fast, as it does in our own culture. Paul knows this, so he grounds the command to love firmly in a story, the story of Christ's sacrificial love of redemption on our behalf. In fact, most of these 8 verses directed to husbands aren't actually about husbands at all. Most of the focus is on Jesus Christ himself. Slide number 7. What kind of Christ-like love are husbands to have? It's love that willingly lays down one's life. It's love that leads to wholeness. And it's love that leads to holiness. That all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And at this point, you start to wonder just what the difference is in practice between submission and love, if that is going to be your definition of love. Well, that's slightly getting ahead of ourselves. For while the above is a foundation of what love looks like, Paul knows how deceptive and self-serving the human heart is. So he gives one more example of what the husband's marital love should look like. Slide number 8. Ephesians 5:28. Husbands ought to love their wives like their own bodies. And here, Paul scores the ultimate subversion in a very patriarchal society. Husbands are called to love their wives in the same way that they love themselves. You know, there's no spiritualizing this, right? While the Christ-like love we just looked at grounds the character of love, Paul is fully aware that we have tendencies to spiritualize away our obligations to our hearts or to our intentions or even to our souls. Paul will have none of that. Just as who we are and what we do are joined together, so it is with love and acts of service. They're also joined together. Right? Paul makes this practical. He closes the loopholes. And think about it for ourselves. Just think about all the ways that we use our power, our privilege, our wealth, our time to love ourselves. Right? All we have to do is think about the vehicles you drive. You had choice there in what you bought. Why did you buy what you bought? The places you live, the clothes you wear, the coffee you drink, the food you eat, the classes you take, the movies you see, the places you recreate, the places you travel to, the amusements you take part in. We actually invest a lot in ourselves, don't we? Into our well-being, into our comfort, into our needs. Paul is simply saying, love your wife like that. You're used to taking initiative with your own care, with your own comfort. Now take initiative with someone else. Take initiative to care for your wife like that. And I want to remind you again, what's missing here? There is not a single word here about authority. All that talk about headship, it's in the passage, isn't it? But where? It's addressed to the wife as the reason for her submission. There's not a hint of it in Paul's address to the husbands. There's simply the obligation to care, to serve, to provide. Right? It's a reason for the wife's submission, but that places the ball in her court. It's her agency. It's her power. Paul's giving a command and a reason, and he's asking her to respond to it. He's giving the husband a command and a reason and an example and asking him to respond to it. Paul gives them dignity. So here we are. We're at the end of this highly contested, often ignored, and routinely mocked passage. We've seen how this whole section and the next two flow out of being filled with the Spirit. We've learned how this particular section is but one example of what mutual submission, which itself is a result of being filled with the Spirit, what mutual submission looks like. And we've heard how Paul gives wives dignity in addressing them first and framing their submission as an act of worship. And we were surprised at how Paul turned the expectations of husbands upside down by not giving them authority, but rather the responsibility of loving and sacrificial service. Yet we still have questions. I know I do. I'd love to do this passage, actually, as a two-part sermon. There is so much to be said. There's so much you've got to leave out in one sermon. And we can't say it all, particularly today. But what can we leave with today? So here's a few suggestions and a few questions that are brief, too brief, but hopefully they're helpful for thinking about the trajectories of this text, and they're worth discussing, hopefully, over lunch. Number one, remember that submission is not obedience. It's related, but it's not the same. And it's addressed to wives. Wives are called to it. It's not the duty of husbands to make their wives submit. There's no hint to that. No, the command here is for wives to receive their husband's sacrificial service. And submission is first and always an act of worship. And this needs to be said clearly, because that means you are not asked to submit to evil. You're not asked to submit to perversion. You're not asked to submit to harm. You're not even asked to submit to enabling of harm. Right? You submit as to the Lord. Number two, husbands are called to love in self-giving, sacrificial, and practical ways. This will require time and energy and money and skill. And when you put it that way, I just want to point out that it's difficult to see, words notwithstanding, right? The words burn, I get that. But it's difficult to see what the difference is between the husband's love and the wife's submission. Right? If I was more creative, I'd have a Venn diagram up there, wouldn't I? Right? Because you'd have this overlap. They're not completely the same, but they're so substantially overlapping, you're not sure what the difference is. There is a difference, but the gap between them is very thin indeed. It's more a matter of direction. Number three, does direction matter? This is where I think Paul is actually suggesting that it does. This obviously burns these days too. Obviously, all relationships, including marriage, is always a give and take. All relationships are reciprocal. At least healthy relationships are. Yet it seems that Paul here is gently presenting a general pattern for the husbands to take initiative in service and for wives to receive the husband's initiative in their families. Does that make sense? I know it burns, but I think there is some suggestion of that there. Which leads to the question for me, number four. What does that mean for the gifts of women and men? Doesn't this give greater freedom for male gifts than female gifts, than women's gifts? And here I want to remind you that this is a passage, because sometimes this passage goes crazy directions. This is a passage about what? Marriage. Marriage relationships. This is not a passage about women and men in the church generally. This is one example of what Spirit-filled mutual submission looks like. This does not nullify the leadership gifts of women or men, or in fact, it doesn't nullify any other spiritual gift in the church or in the world. These are instructions for marriage. Number five, what about the dangers of submission? And here, actually, I'm going to do something counterintuitive. I think this is actually where headship is valuable. Because the clear reason for submission is the parallel between the husband's headship over the wife and Christ's headship over the church. As the church submits to Christ, so the wife submits to her husband. And notice that Paul's been very intentional here. Notice that the submission of the church is not to God. Now, I'm not suggesting Christ isn't God, but Paul intentionally focuses on Jesus Christ in these passages because he wants to be crystal clear. We serve not God generic, right? And in the story of God throughout Israel, husbands could pull out all sorts of examples of stuff that might be oppressive, right? No, he says, submit to Christ, the crucified Savior. So whether we're submitting to one another in the church or as wives to husbands in marriage, in either case, we are called to submit to those who are filled with the Spirit of Christ, the crucified one. Because we just got to call it. Submission to anyone who simply calls him or herself a Christian is, frankly, it's a bad idea, right? And there have been movements. I mean, who was around? I mean, I wasn't actually quite around for most of it. But a few decades ago, there was the shepherding movement, right? And I have multiple friends that were in that movement. And who's seen damage out of that movement? I mean, that was caused incredible brokenness because of their stress on mutual submission in ways that were just stupid, right? But this text was used to clobber people into this kind of obedience. No, you submit to people with trust. There's a reciprocal relationship between submission and someone's character and your ability to trust them. Now, when you say it like that, is that not just common sense? Right? You don't need a very spiritual reason for that. Here, though, we have a story. We have the Spirit of God making us, bit by bit, into people who are able to be trusted. Right? We're being transformed. Number 6, there are lots of reasons this text is difficult. Let's name them, right? Individualism and the resulting focus on rights, right? One of the things about liberal individualism is it's trying to free the individual from any attachments. Attachments in marriage, attachments from other kinds of social obligations, any mediating institutions. The freedom of the individual is key. And that's part of our culture. It's in the air around us. We all breathe it. Other reasons like divorce, right? How many of us have a deep distrust of marriage, that it's even possible to have a good marriage? Other barriers like patriarchy and male privilege and power, particularly sexual power, right? We see this tragically today. I'm glad it's happening, but it's heartbreaking, isn't it? This Me Too campaign. I mean, sexual abuse is just rampant out there. All sectors of our world. There's a world of hurt and pain and sin and evil and depravity that makes submission and loving service seem both idealistic and naive. I just want to name that, right? We're tempted to just withdraw from this text. And those things are all true. It's a realistic description of the world. But I think I want to encourage us to take another step. It's still too abstract. Because this text is also difficult because we have difficulty trusting ourselves. We know how divided our own hearts are, right? We wouldn't want to have to submit to our own doppelganger, would we? Right? I know that I failed in love, which, if you want to put a positive spin on it, means I'm rather successful at sinning. Right? But I failed in every one of these relationships that Paul lists in Ephesians 5 and 6, right? I have, in my words and actions, failed to love in my marriage. Frankly, I'm selfish, I can be cutting, demeaning, and cruel, right? That's not a lie, I'm not making that up. That's really part of what I've done in my marriage. With my children, I've been angry, reactionary, and dismissive. With my work, there's been times I've failed to honor my time as an employee. I failed to honor my employer. And because I do hire and manage people, I've failed at times to honor my employees with the respect they deserve. Just this last week, I confronted someone in frustration publicly amongst her staff. And then I was like, 2 hours later, after you have lunch and you think a little, you're like, that was out of line. And so you got to own your stuff. right? You got to walk back, and I had to say, and I did it publicly, right? I did the first sin publicly. I got to make the repentance public. Hey, will you forgive me for this? Because it's not right, right? We need to be in a good relationship here. So we all fail here. It makes Paul's suggestions seem hopeless if we look at it just on our failures. So it's true of me. It's probably just me, I'm sure. And it tempts us to think, what use are these words then? And it's right here at these pain points that I do want to bring us to a close. And we are closing. Let's end at the beginning. What makes all these difficult words on marriage not only possible, but even actionable? Or better, who makes them possible and actionable? The Spirit of God. Remember where we started. Being filled with the Spirit of God is the primary command. And that's not easy. It doesn't just happen. It takes intentionality, and yes, it even takes discipline. Has anyone here been filled with the Spirit without seeking first the kingdom? Right? And let's be honest, it takes one another too. We receive the gifts of the Spirit as we serve one another. Don't let, this morning, don't let the evil one rob you of what can be because of your doubt, your denial, and your cynicism. Submission to Jesus actually is transformative. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we fail in all those relationships. But I got to say, I mean, for those of you that are married, marriage has been the place where I have received mercy. Mercy from God Himself. So I invite you this morning to seek first the kingdom, to submit first to Jesus the King, and to seek to be filled with the Spirit. And you know what? You just might find yourself transformed into a worshiping, into a grateful, and perhaps even a submissive person, just like Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that You sent Your Son, who said, "Not my will, but Yours be done." And for that, He secured our redemption. He atoned for our sins, that His mercy made our relationship with You possible. We ask that by Your Spirit, You would continue to transform us into people that receive Your mercy and that give it, that receive Your gifts and that give it, and that receive Your hope, Your love, and Your joy and Your peace in a way that allows us to walk in humility with each other. May we be people who lovingly submit and serve one another. And be with our marriages, we pray, that Your transformative work would make us into people who actually look like You. It's a tall order, Lord, but You are committed to seeing that work through to the end. Amen. Thank you.